Be seated, please.
Thank you so much for singing so well. It makes all the difference in our worship service, and we're grateful for your being here tonight as we continue our emphasis today upon marriage that hopefully will last a lifetime. You know, as much as that is the ideal, it is a difficult topic to address, and here are reasons why. It's difficult to address this topic because it is the most tender of topics, and it goes right to the heart and soul, the very core of our being, because there are those in this audience tonight. I'm looking at a number of people I love as much as I can love, and you do too, who have lost their mates for life, and they cannot imagine life without them, and yet day by day they're continuing to look forward to that great reunion one day. Even though marriage does not exist in heaven, the Lord says, we're looking forward to great reunions. But in the present time, it's hard to address a topic when there are many who have been affected by the death of a spouse, a death of a lifelong loved one and partner in life and in everything. The subject of divorce makes it a very difficult topic to address, because not all marriages end in a lifelong relationship. Sometimes they are cut short. And the Lord addresses that. The Bible addresses every theme that we need to learn about and to be taught and to be reemphasized over and over again. And yet, this is one of the most excruciating of all life experiences, what we call divorce. And then there is simply the desertion. Some of the best people in all the world are deserted by people who leave them and leave them with all the tasks, all the duties, all the responsibilities of family life, sometimes including a number of little ones to raise without any help or support from that time forward. It's hard to address marriage sometimes because of that. And then there's the subject and the reality of disappointment. I do not know the status of all the relationships, would not pretend to know. I suppose only the Lord does. Of everyone sitting here tonight, or those who are members of our congregation who may not be here tonight, but still they have difficulties in their relationships, some of the best people that you would ever know, and yet the problems are real. The problems of life are here. They do not go away easily, and so because of that, anytime that we can address this subject, we're looking for help. We're looking for hope. And that is exactly what the Word of God wants us to receive. It wants us to have on a day-to-day basis. The passage, as Roy has mentioned a few moments ago, that Paul is written for us, is one that is indeed one of the great passages, and especially upon this topic, making marriage last. It is interesting to me that what Paul has to say and the advice that he gives is not just advice, it is inspired teaching. Paul was never married, to the best of our knowledge, even from secular historians' account. And so when he's writing about husbands and wives and the relationship that makes this the divine institution that it is, given by God in the Garden of Eden, he's writing not from experience. He's writing from inspiration. And there may be some who say, well, that may be why Paul was so good at writing about marriage. He was not a veteran of it and was inspired of God. Maybe that's why, but you know better. The message that we're looking at tonight and the qualities that he gives in this divine relationship are those that come from the very heart of God. I want us to notice briefly five of them, beginning with Ephesians 5 in the first part of verse 25. You're familiar with husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And this puts marriage on the very highest plane. And by the way, the Lord is not speaking here through Paul just to those who are in the church. He is speaking the ideal that God has in his heart for everyone, whether they're members of the church or not. But the church must continue to stress and to emphasize and re-stress and reteach over and over again what the qualities that are essential to making marriage are by inspiration of God. Let's stop before we read that entire verse. husbands, love. God's word for love is the word agape. It is not the word eros, which is the word that is used in the Greek language for that unique relationship that is to exist between husband and wife alone. Before marriage and all through marriage, there is a relationship, or at least through marriage, there is a relationship that is unique to them. It is to be reserved for them from the time of their wedding forward, as long as the two shall live. Husband's love, what does agape look like? Let me add in our discussion tonight that while the emphasis this morning in Roy's lesson from 1 Peter 3, there were 6 verses addressed to wives, 1 verse addressed to men. All of these verses are addressed to husbands, but the idea is, if you go back and look at verses 22 to 24 about wives being in submission to their husbands as they are to the Lord, you already are submissive to the Lord. So in being submissive to the Lord, follow the leadership that God has given your husband to provide in the family setting. Does it mean that wives are not leaders as well? Oh, no. God has given them unique skills and skill sets and attitudes and features and attributes that we must have. But husbands are accountable. Husbands are accountable for the leadership that they provide, not only their children, but also their wife. Here's what agape looks like. When you turn back to 1 Corinthians 13, beginning with verse 4, what we have just enjoyed in terms of singing is echoed in this passage. This is God's word for love. Agape, love, is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. It's a tall order, isn't it? Some have suggested before that what we ought to do in looking at that passage and reading that passage from time to time is to insert our name and ask ourselves, how are we doing there? Billy is patient and kind. Can violate that very easily. So we go back to those passages that emphasize, what does it mean, husband's love? And again, it's a reciprocal relationship. That is to say, it is a give and take relationship. And so what we're to do, husbands love this way and wives love this way too. Those were 15 qualities back there in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 to 8. And we need to review them frequently. But secondly, in addition to what it means to love, which is the idea of I will do what is best for you. I will do what is right toward you. That's what we mean when we talk about loving even our enemies in Matthew chapter 5. What does that mean? I will do what is right according to the law toward you. May not like each other, but I will practice agape love. So, in the marriage relationship, I will do what is right. Now, secondly, in verse 25, husbands, love her the way Christ loves the church and gave himself up for her. Is there any way that the Lord could have held back anything for his bride, the church? And by the way, is there a greater standard by which marriage is to be designed and understood, lived and enjoyed, than to have it compared to the relationship between Jesus and his bride, the church? That right there speaks to the singular nature of the church. One bridegroom, the Lord Jesus, one bride, the church, for which he died. And so we're to take that relationship spiritually and apply it spiritually, physically, morally, emotionally, and every dimension that life brings. Sacrifice. It means that we enter the relationship not expecting always to get our way. There is no one who should ever expect to get their way all the time. In fact, if you have the opportunity to visit homes, as we have the opportunity to do, and I'm talking about in particular being guests in homes for gospel meetings and those kinds of things, man, we've been in some of the best that you could find anywhere on the planet. But there have also been those experiences where there was a dominant partner in that home. Sometimes it would be the husband where the wife and kids could not breathe. Sometimes it would be the wife and mom that was so dominant that the husband and kids could not breathe. The matter of giving up of ourselves where appropriate to do so. Now, this does not mean that we are to be abused, nor that we are to abuse the privilege that Paul gives by inspiration of God, but that we're to be fair. It's not just a 50-50 relationship. It is a 100-100 relationship. When Joan and I were dating and she was going to these showers about wedding gifts, in those days, guys never attended those kinds of things. But when she would get back, being from Henderson and having a home here, and I would be hanging out at the home while she was getting the gifts, and she'd get back, I'd say, "What do y'all do with those things?" You know, after asking, "What did we get?" And she said, "Well, the ladies sit in a circle." I remember one of these showers was at the home of David and Reba Thomas. And she said, "We sit in these circles and we open gifts, and then the ladies go around the circle giving advice about marriage." I said, "Great, what did they say?" She said, "No, it's interesting. Every lady there said, 'Joan, always remember that marriage is give and take.'" And I said, "Great, what does that mean?" She says, "I don't know, they didn't say." Several years later, I'm driving to the home of our sister Kim Cook, Hohenwald, turning left at the main highway there and going out to a rural congregation called Flat Rock to hold a meeting that week. As I entered the building and greeted everyone out on the porch, all the men were out there, you know, the official welcoming committee, and then you go down an aisle and you greet everyone. I came to the second row. I would be sitting on the front row, and up jumps this gentleman who introduces himself as an elder in the church there. He was full of life, full of enthusiasm, and he was also full of pride as he said, "This is my wife," and he called her by name. He says, "We have been married 63 years. And they were so proud of each other, in love with each other. It was wonderful to see. I went to take my seat and I turned around and I said, "You know, I'm very proud of you guys." I said, "I like to take stories from people like you back to my classes and share with my students what is the secret of having a successful marriage like this for this length of time, not just 50 years, not just 60 years, but 63 and going strong." And before he could say anything, she says, "Now, honey, you just got to remember that marriage is give and take." And I said, "Ma'am, I've heard that since I was engaged, but no one has ever explained it." And before she could say anything, he said, "It means I give her what she wants and she takes what she wants." That's what it means. And you know, in some relationships, that's right. But what sacrificial means is I'm not going to always get my way, and neither do I want to if I love agape. Because remember, agape means I am going to do what is right toward you. I dedicate myself. In standing here before God, making a vow for life, I dedicate to doing what is good for you, to the best of my ability, for what is best for you. And so the idea of sacrifice. And then in verses 26 through 27, in a tremendous, again, metaphor or parallel to the church, referring again to Jesus and his relationship to the church, that he might sanctify her, okay? That is one of those key terms that talks about we are cleansed in the eyes of God by the blood of Christ. Having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that is, when we're baptized into Christ, we contact the blood of Jesus, we're cleansed from our sins. And then notice, so that he might present the church to himself in all of her glory, or as the English Standard Translation says, in splendor. without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, and that she might be holy and without blemish. There is not a bridegroom who does not want to be proud of his bride, and that can be for a number of reasons. But in particular, as she enters a church building auditorium or an outside setting or a wedding chapel somewhere, and those doors are open and she's on the arm of her dad as they walk down the aisle, I'm telling you, some of those guys that I've helped assist in marriage have almost fainted, you know, because they've not seen her yet in that beautiful gown. And the idea there is that the Lord wants the church to see his bride in that kind of radiant glory. But it's a relationship that is based upon purity. It's a relationship that is based upon faithfulness to each other. In fact, Brother Warren taught us, not only in classes, but also in one of the books that he penned, that marriage is for those who love God and each other in that order. And so when we love God's will for marriage, and then we love this person that somehow, some way, in a moment of weakness has decided to accept us into their life or their life relationship, that is to remain a pure relationship from that time forward. And when there is impurity, there is forgiveness, hopefully available, and restoration. And there'll be many times when we'll need to say, not necessarily for infidelity, not for something like immorality, but for just whatever reason, there'll be a lot of times where we'll have to say, I am so sorry. Sometimes that's because of what we did, because of what we said, or maybe what we failed to do or what we failed to say. But faithful. A decision that is made before the setting of a saying of vows, and then one that is lived one day at a time through the course of years. As Christ is faithful to the church, so is the church to be faithful to him, so is the husband and wife to be faithful to each other. So the purity or the sanctity. Now think about it. A marriage that is based on what we understand the Bible to be teaching about love, agape, what is right, what is good, not only in the eyes of God, but for each individual in the relationship. One that is sacrificial, where one does not demand 75-25, but one that gives 100-100 in the relationship and understands, I must be a giver as well as a receiver. And then where two people are devoted to their vows for as long as the two of them shall live, the marriage is going to last. And yet in our world, the opportunity for immorality, even the encouragement for immorality, is everywhere. The old shows we grew up watching where there were great family settings for sitcoms, you know, those are laughed at today in programs today, and people don't have any interest in watching things like that because of the so-called sexual revolution and otherwise, but the Lord's will is not changed. One man for one woman for life is the ideal, and that is echoed throughout this particular passage. This was reported by a congregation some years ago in the Nashville area, and I'm very familiar with a lot of congregations there, but I'm not sure where this happened, but it was reported. One day going home from worship and Bible class, this typical family, I guess you could say, of four, maybe on their way to McDonald's for lunch. Dad was driving and mom was in the front seat. Little guy was here in the back seat. Little sister on this side. And in the little guy's class, they had been studying the Ten Commandments in Bible study. And evidently there was one that he just could not make sense of to save his life. And he said, Dad, what does it mean, thou shalt not commit agriculture? And according to the story, without missing a beat, the father said, Son, that just means you don't plow in another man's field. And the little boy was perfectly satisfied. Peter refers in 2 Peter 2:14 to those who live with eyes of adultery. We've got to watch our eyes. The Lord talks about plucking out an eye if it causes you to stumble. He's not being literal there, of course, because the brain controls the eye. He's not being literal when he says cuts off your hand if your hand causes you to stumble. The brain controls the hand. And so we've got to be sure that we're in mind control, we're in heart control, as we make our living in the midst of those to whom we're not married, but whom we're around all the time and spend time with. Faithful to God first, and then to our mates and to our families. And then thirdly, Paul talks about compassion, or at least that's the word that we're using for the concept in verse 28. In the same way, that is, in the same way as the Lord gave up his body for the church, his life for the church, and then he purified her by the washing of water with the word, in the same way husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. And then he goes on to say, we're members of the same body in the church, so we have a great regard for each other. Ladies, have you ever noticed how a man really does care for his own body? I mean, this one that is supposed to be the stronger vessel. Have you noticed that when he comes down with a cold or with a flu or the sinus infection or anything like that, that he can die? But you, if you were to come down with any of those things, you got to keep going somehow, some way. Have you noticed the difference in men and women along that line? And so Paul says, look, guys, you know how you view yourself, and you know how you do not want to do anything to bring harm to yourself, then don't bring harm to her. I think this is the verse that really does speak not only to the matter of physical abuse that is rampant in society, and not only is inflicted upon wives, but upon children, perish the thought. But as there is physical abuse in a relationship, there can also be verbal abuse. And there are studies that show that verbal abuse can be as much responsible for physical abuse as just about anything. So all of us have to work together on whatever contribution to an abusive relationship we might be responsible for. I'm talking to folks here that maybe have the opportunity, not necessarily to be experienced in this realm yourself, but you might have the opportunity to help those outside our church family. Because the matter of not caring and cherishing, think about some of the things that this could include. This matter of compassion. Compassion means you see someone in need, you do what you can to relieve the need. Boy, that happens in houses and homes all the time. We nurse each other back to health. We help each other with tasks and so forth. We raise children together. We do all these things together. Go everywhere together. Live life together. That's what the Lord intended to do. But sometimes the relationship is strained because maybe there's not sufficient communication. Ladies are much better than guys usually in expressing feelings. In fact, sometimes we wish that you weren't quite as expressive in your feelings, and yet there is this tremendous need for you to express. And on the other hand, we can keep our feelings in and not share at all and not communicate. I shared with Joan one time, by the way, on this matter of communication, that I had learned that the average American man uses 8,000 words per day, and the average American woman uses 24,000 words per day. And I thought that was something that needed to be brought to her attention. And I said, what do you got to say about that? And I should have known better when she said, it doesn't surprise me. It takes us three times to explain things to you. That's a pretty good observation. We need to communicate. We need to feel. We need to care. And then the word that is used here in the text, cherish. I love that word. We need to cherish that person who shares our name, who shares our life, and who does endless things for us, makes life, all of which involve in compassion. Then finally, commitment. Verses 31 to 33, and in particular in verse 31, Paul goes back to the Garden of Eden in Genesis 2. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife or cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Boy, you're talking about becoming one in every sense of the term. We love that part as young people anticipating marriage, and older people too. We love that part about becoming one flesh. But then there's a whole lot more to the relationship than just that physical part of it. I was holding a meeting down in, I've forgotten the city right now, but down almost on the, not Valdosta, but in the southern, Columbus, Georgia. And I observed a number of couples that week coming into services at night that I just assumed had been married a long time, and I got to asking them about it. Sure enough, boy, 55, 59, and then came in a couple one night where he was on a cane. It was sprinkling outside. The wife was driving, parking the car, letting him out right at the door. I greeted him, learned his name, learned her name. He was Jim, she was Faye. And I said to him, "Sir, how long have you been married?" And he said, 63. It happened to be another 63 years. And I said, "Wow, that is great." By this time, Faye had come in and caught up. And I said, "Sir, I'd like to go back and tell my students about what the secrets are to lifelong marriage. Could you help me with one tidbit of wisdom from your relationship?" And he stood a little taller, and he says, "If Faye died today..." And he said it just like this, a southern gentleman. "If Faye died today, I would die tomorrow." And I said, "Sir, I have never heard anything like that in my life. I've never heard anyone say something so sweet." And you could tell Faye was really enjoying it. She was standing a little bit taller too. And then he blew it by saying, "If Faye died, who would take me to the doctor?" And I'm not kidding. There came an elbow into the side. Well, he apologized, but it was very obvious in watching that couple that they had followed Paul's instruction here. Laurel, I did not tell you I was going to tell this story. Several years ago, late at night, I was grading notebooks of my students. And what I had them do, including the notes, not just notes in class, but also presentations they were exposed to outside of class. And there was a young lady that included in her notebook a presentation that Miss Laurel had made in a Dixon dorm devotional early in Milton's presidency. And the 3 points that Laurel had, I wish that I had thought of, but she had 3 points. She talked about marriage that night, and she said, "Marriage is leaving," and she commented on that. "Marriage is cleaving," and that's from the text too. But then she said, "Thirdly, marriage is weaving of two lives into one." Leaving, cleaving, and weaving. There are those of you that are, Jason and others have mentioned in prayers today, it talked about such great examples in every way in life. Even when one goes on before the other, teaching us how to accept that, teaching us how to endure that, teaching us how to go on until we meet again. What tremendous examples that the Lord has given us, not only in the inspiration of His Word, but in the people who believe that Word and live that Word. And it's up to us to continue. It's up to us to continue teaching it and stressing it and trying to the best of our ability to encourage all that will come within our influence. There are things that we cannot control, obviously. Those things we mentioned at the beginning of the lesson tonight that have made marriage less than desirable for so many people, it absolutely breaks our hearts. The deaths, the divorces, the desertion, the disappointment in relationships that stay together. But the Lord wants us to be happy. He wants us to be joyful. He wants us to enjoy the relationship that he has designed. And he wants us to do so until, again, we're parted only by death. Speaking of which, this was not from a marriage relationship, but you're familiar with the text. We close tonight with the encouragement again from the beloved Ruth, a Moabite young lady who had lost her husband, but was devoted to the mother of that husband, Naomi. Look again at what great statements of commitment. The ideal that so many people say, I want that included in my wedding ceremony, or I want that inscribed in my wedding band. Because what Ruth said is what I want. I will not leave you or not follow you. For where you go, I will go, and where you live, I will live. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. And may the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything parts me from you but death. Again, we're looking tonight at the ideal, but in the Word of God, is that not what you would expect to find? A lifelong relationship that is based upon not the world's view of love, but agape love. Again, that described in 1 Corinthians 13. A love that is sacrificial, even to the point of giving one's life, and would do so many times over for another. A love that is compassionate. A love that is faithful. And a love that is committed for life. You know, the very best way to start such a relationship is to, as Paul is describing, that being cleansed by the washing of water with the Word. He's referring to, as we enter the Lord's church, we enter the Lord's church by being baptized into Christ, and all of our sins are washed away. And then as we're added to the church, we begin to work on all of the things about discussed this morning as well as tonight, and not only being and becoming the kind of person that God wants us to be in whatever the relationship of life we may be called, but hopefully growing stronger in that relationship as the years come and go. Tonight we sing a song of encouragement about giving oneself completely. I am mine no more. If you're subject to that invitation to be baptized into Christ, if you're subject to that invitation to renew your dedication first to God as well as perhaps to others in your life, we hope you'll come as we stand together and as we sing.